I love that sound, don't you? We've got babies everywhere. You know, that's one of the best ways to grow the church. You can either invite more people or you can make your own. And we're Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Father, thank you for this church family. Father, we thank you for the faith that we believe together. Father, thank you for this meaningful trip that Jack got to take and for the way that it builds faith. Father, thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for his resurrection that we declare to each other. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we look into your word. Lord, I confess that even though we're always in every moment needful of your help, I'm keenly aware of it right now, and I ask that you would grant me the ability to speak the things that I've studied. Father, that you'd grant each of us the ability to understand and to apply these things to our heart. Father, we do ask your blessing on the children as they listen to their lesson in the classroom, that you would be glorified there as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're in the book of 1 Peter, and if you have a Bible with you, now would be the time to go there. The Epistle of 1 Peter, epistle is a fancy word for letter. The letter of 1 Peter was written by the man Peter, who was the head of the 12 disciples. He didn't write a lot of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote much of what we have in the New Testament, but the Apostle Peter did write two letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, unless he wrote Hebrews, which I don't think. And he wrote these two letters, and this one, he says, is written to individuals who are believers, and who are chosen by God, and who live in a world that's hostile to believers. He calls them elect exiles. It's as though they're not at home, and they're living outside their heavenly home in this world. And so everything he says is to this group of individuals. And we studied last week, we read about where Peter is mentioning that Jesus is ultimately the cornerstone on which the Christian faith is built, and that people will do one of two things. Either they'll be a living stone built up on Jesus, or they will trip over the cornerstone. They'll reject him. And they will stumble, he says, as they were destined to do. And then he gets to this point and he says, but you. Okay, so he's talking about the people that trip, that don't believe, that stumble over Jesus. And then he says, but you. So he's talking to this group of believers. He changes his focus from them out there to you. I wrote on the board this morning verse 9 and then a little section of verse 11 and verse 12, just because I couldn't fit all four verses on. But we really want to look at verses 9, 10, 11, 12 and try to catch the gist of it. Let me read it to you. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evil doers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If I can sum all that up in a sentence, I would say, you are God's special people so that you can proclaim his excellencies by living holy, honorable lives. You are God's special people so that you can proclaim his excellencies by living holy and honorable lives. That statement that is a conglomeration of this text answers three questions. Who are you? Why are you? And how? How do you do it? How do you fulfill your destiny? Who, why, and how? First, let's look at the who. He says, you are God's special people. Right? And he has a variety of ways that he specifies this. He says, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He describes them four ways. He's telling them who they are. This is who you are. In contrast to those ones that trip over Jesus, that don't believe, that reject him, he says, this is who you are. Okay? This is you guys. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who you are. Do you notice that this is Old Testament language? Right? I mean, it sounds like he's talking to Israel, doesn't it? That's because he's virtually quoting the Old Testament. I think all four of these are different ways of saying you're a really special people. You're God's people. And in fact, I think much of the New Testament is devoted to answering the question, who are the people of God? See, in the first century, after Jesus rose from the grave, he gave some commands to his disciples, then he went back to heaven. And the faith had always been a Jewish thing. God had always been working with Israel. And occasionally you'd get an outsider would kind of join the faith. You'd get a Rahab or a Ruth or somebody like that who was a Gentile who would join the faith. But what they were joining was the Israelite nation. They were joining Judaism. They were joining the Israel faith. And so after Jesus went back, there was kind of this question, is this still, who are the people of God? Is it Israel or is it bigger than that? And if it's bigger than that, is it Israel and Gentiles or is it just Gentiles and God's all done with Israel? And so there were lots of questions, and a lot of the New Testament books are written kind of answering that question. Well, who are the people of God now? How's this going to work? Is it still Judaism, or is God all done with Judaism? Is it Gentiles, right? Terry has been talking about some of that in Sunday school, and you hear him talk about the Jews and the Gentiles a lot. It's very important. We don't think in those terms. For us, it's kind of a foregone conclusion. The people of God are the ones that believe in Jesus, right? We assume that. We get that. But for people in the first century, try to understand you're dealing with Jewish people that have had the Jewish Old Testament for a long time, and now there's this question, well, who gets to be part of the people of God? And what Peter is doing in writing to Christians, Jews and Gentiles spread all over the places, and he's defining them with terms that used to refer only to national Israel, the place where Jack just went, right? And he says, these terms that used to just describe national Israel now describe the people of God as a whole. So he says, you're a chosen race. First, you're a chosen race. These are words right out of Isaiah 43, verse 20, where Isaiah is talking to Israel, but now Peter uses them to talk to Christians in general. Notice Peter uses the word chosen a lot. This is the same word that he used at the very beginning of the book in verse 1, where he says, you're elect exiles. Now he says, you're an elect race. You're a chosen race. So he describes us as a people group. This is not to be confused with an actual ethnicity. The church is not an ethnicity, right? But it's as though we were. Do you notice racial ties run deep? We are of the mindset, especially in this country, we say, well, people are people regardless of their racial background. And yet, people of a certain race with certain heritage and culture and genetic similarities often have a lot in common. And race was a big part of the first century world, and you kind of divide it along the lines of race. And so Peter says, you guys, Jews, Gentiles, black, white, male, female, slave, free, you are one race. You've been selected from your actual race, and you've been put into a special God-created race of individual. Right? You're a chosen race. And then he says, you're a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood. Could be translated a kingly priesthood. Do you remember when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he led them right up to the foot of Mount Sinai. And in Exodus chapter 20, they received the Ten Commandments. But just before that, in Exodus chapter 19, God is speaking to the children of Israel. And he says, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And God says, look, I'm your God. I brought you up out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you out here. You're my special people. He says, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, royal priests, same word. This word can be translated kingdom. Kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Same words God gave to Israel. Now he describes the church. We talked about the concepts of holiness already. Peter, he's big on that. And he says, now we're not a nation, are we? Christians have at times gotten involved in kind of nation building or thinking of themselves as an earthly nation. But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a group of people set off from the earth as distinct. God's people. In whatever actual nation they live in, they are holy. Holy means separate, distinct, like God. And they have access to God. Right? It was always God's plan and his design that his people would have direct access to him. That's why he told the Israelites, I think of you all as priests. You're like a whole kingdom full of priests, not just like a kingdom full of laity, and then there are priests, and you can come through the priests and talk to me. No, you can all have access to me. And just a few chapters later, the children of Israel say, Moses, why don't you do the talking to God? We're not sure we want quite that level of access. Right? But God tells us, through Peter, that we are a kingdom of priests. Everybody in here has equal access to the throne room of God. And that's huge. Last week we talked about how I'm not a priest. Terry's not a priest. We don't go between you and God. We don't believe that. We believe that we are all together, right? Priests, we all come to God. When we go to confess, you don't come confess to me and then I go to confess to God. Rather, we each go to God because we each have priesthood status. We can each walk right up to God and say, I'm confessing to you, God, here's my sin. We can each pray. My prayers don't have any more weight than your prayers. You can come to God and ask him directly because we're a kingdom of priests, a separate holy nation, a people for his own possession. Those are special words, aren't they? God chose out for himself a people that was distinct and separate, and they belonged to him. That's how he talked about Israel, right? Why did God choose Israel? I mean, of all the nations of the earth, why Israel? Is it because it's strategically located along the Mediterranean? Is it because they were the best and the brightest? Is it because they had the strongest armies? It's important that we understand this because we believe in the doctrine of election. We have to, because Peter says, the Bible says everywhere, God chose you as a people, right? But that should be the single most humbling doctrine we teach, not a pride-inducing doctrine. So for Israel, sometimes they said, we're the people of God, you know? I mean, God chose us. He didn't choose that other nation over there. He chose our nation, which means we must be pretty special, right? I think Christians sometimes do the same thing. Boy, God's lucky to have me on his team, you know? Like, it's a good thing he found me. I can do a lot of good for him, right? That's not it at all. Listen to what God says to Israel, that first chosen people. He says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8, for you are a people holy to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Sound familiar? Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it is not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord set his love on you. Okay, so you catch that? He says, it's not because there were a lot of you. It's not like God looked at you and said, let's see, Russia's got this many, Egypt's got that many, China's got that. Israel, there's a lot of them right now. I'm choosing them. That's not why. He says, it wasn't because there was a lot of you that God, and then listen to what he says, set his love on you. Okay? God has love, and he set it on Israel. Why did he do that? Not because there were more of them. Luckily, he asked that question. It is not because you were more in number. And then verse 8, he says, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to Abraham. Why does God set his love on the people of Israel in the Old Testament? Because he loves them. And he's keeping an oath he made to Abraham. Right? Why does God set his love on us? It's because he loves us. Does that sound circular? That's how we have to think about God, though. God loves us because God loves us. It's in his nature. It's not in us, right? It's not God loves us because we anything. It's God loves us because he. Okay? It's always God loves us because he is good, because he is gracious, because he's kind, because he's merciful. God loves us. So he chose us. He gives us access to him. He sets us apart, and he makes us his own special people for his own possession. Okay. That's who we are. Why? Okay, so we say, why did God choose Israel? We're asking about his motivation. Why does God choose to set his love on us? Why does he do all this for us? Why does he make us a special, set aside, full access, preserved people? You see the purpose clause? You see it? He did all this so that. Okay? This tells you why God did all that. He did it so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. And there's another phrase here. Okay? But at the heart of that, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. Why did God choose you? Why did He set His love on you? Why did He set you apart? Okay? This is the who are you. This is the why are you that way. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, why are you that way? You're that way so that you may be an excellence proclaimer. It's why we exist. It's why we're chosen. He chose us so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him. I tried to wrap my mind around that all week. This is our identity. This is why He chose us. If we build a church over there on that hill, I want to put this in big stenciled letters in the foyer or something. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us. Right? We can't lose sight of this because this is telling us why God chose us. This is what our mission is. When a general says, I need some soldiers to step forward and volunteer for a mission, and he says, I'm choosing you, Jenkins, and you, Smith, and he chooses them for a mission. He doesn't just say, okay, I've got you now. Let's all stand here. He says, I chose you for a mission, and God chose you for a mission, and that mission is a mission of proclamation, a mission of declaration. Does anybody's version say to declare His excellencies? Same idea. To declare the excellencies of God. Couple things about that. It's not just my job. Okay? I have the distinct privilege of coming to you every week and declaring the excellencies of God. And if I'm doing anything other than that, I'm not doing my job, right? If I'm just giving you some self-help and some perk up and have a good week, I'm not doing my job. My job is to proclaim the excellencies of God. But it doesn't stop with me. I just have the privilege of being the one to formally bring the word and proclaim the excellencies of God in the midst of the congregation, which is a massive privilege. But it's all of our job to proclaim the excellencies of our God. How do we do that? Well, there's a lot of ways. We just did it when we were looking up here and singing. Right? Were you proclaiming the excellencies of God? Man, some of those songs are so good. That one is based on the Nicene Creed, I think. I believe in God the Father. I mean, it just spells it all out, right? It talks about who He is and everything He is and what He did and Jesus and the Trinity and the resurrection. And we proclaim His excellencies and we do it with one voice and it kind of gives you chills sometimes, doesn't it? We say, I stand with arms wide and heart abandoned in awe of the one who gave it all. Right? We're proclaiming the excellencies of the one who laid down His life for us. If you read 1 Peter in the first chapter, that's how he starts the book. He spends verses 3 through 12 proclaiming the excellencies of God. Before he says anything about what we should do or how we should respond, he's talking about how great is our God. If we fail to do this, we do not live up to our identity. I want to proclaim God's excellencies to my kids. I want to proclaim His excellencies to myself. And in the community, I want to find ways to slip it in when I'm talking to people. Isn't God good? Rather than just, yeah, the rain is nice, or yeah, the sunshine is nice. That's God that did that. We got to proclaim His excellence. There are a couple ways to do that. Over in chapter 3, Peter is going to talk about how we need to be ready to answer people when they ask a reason for the hope that's in us. Okay? There's our opportunity to proclaim his excellence. But most of what Peter sees as our job in proclaiming Jesus' excellence, the Father's excellence, has nothing to do with what we say and everything to do with how we live. And that's why Peter keeps stressing over and over through the book, the way you live is important because it says something about the God to whom you belong. You follow? So there's two ways to proclaim God's excellence. You can proclaim it with your mouth, and well, we should, and you can proclaim it with your life. And what he does is he goes into the second one. So this is who you are, your chosen royal priesthood, holy nation, people for his possession. The reason all that's true, why are you, is so that you may proclaim the excellence, and specifically, Peter says, the excellence of the God who called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. Right? And then, I didn't write it up here, but verse 10 comes, and he says, for once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Right? God did that. He took you out of darkness into light. He took you out of anonymity, just a face in the nameless sea of people, and he made you a special people, a group of people here. And then he says, for once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So once you were in that group of people categorized as condemned. No mercy. And that was just. That's how it should be. You were like a prisoner on death row who had not received mercy. Mercy, by definition, is something you don't deserve. There's no good reason to give mercy to the prisoner on death row. He deserves what he has coming. And Peter says, you were in that group, and now you're in this group, the have received mercy group. The ones where God said, no, I'm not going to put them to death. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. I'm going to give them mercy instead. So we proclaim his excellence. Then he gives them two commands as our third point. Oh, I skipped some good stuff in my second point. Oh, well. In verses 11 and 12, at the heart of those verses are these two commands. Abstain from the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. So verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, that's how he keeps referring to them, you're outsiders in this world, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls. Now, to abstain means to hold yourself back. Hold yourself back from passions, right? We have two sets of competing desires. Do you ever feel that way? Right? No matter how much you want to see yourself this way, there's still these other desires in you somewhere that rear their ugly heads and want other things. Right? And when we yield to those other desires, we short-circuit this process by which we should be proclaiming the excellencies of our God. And so Peter says, you've got these passions, the King James Version says lusts. You can translate it lusts or passions or strong desires. We have stuff we want that comes from our old flesh, not from our newly created spirit. And Peter says, hold yourselves back from those things. Okay? As a part of proclaiming the excellence of God, hold yourself back from those other things you want. Why? In Sunday school with the kids today, we were talking about how, well, desire breeds desire. The more you feed a desire, the stronger the desire gets. And so since there's a war going on between your good desires and your bad desires, you got to feed the good ones and hold yourselves back from the bad ones. It's God who's at work in you doing this. It's God who gives you all the strength to overcome this. And yet Peter then says, do it. You do it. Hold yourselves back. Work it, not giving in. Don't just say, oh, I'll feed these desires this time and next time I'll work on it. Because the more you feed them, the stronger they get. He says, no, there's a war. He says, these desires which wage war against your soul. So the picture is you have a soul and your flesh and your spirit are the two. Your soul is the octagon and your flesh and spirit are the two warriors who do battle in the octagon. Right? And your flesh is trying to win with its desires, and your spirit is trying to win with its desires, and your soul is the prize. And so you could feed either. You can help either, and you can hold back either. And he says, hold yourselves back. Abstain from those things you want that aren't good. And secondly, he says, keep your conduct honorable. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Honorable. That is, so he's referring to Gentiles, non-believers, right? So he says, when people look at your life, is it something that can be honored or not? Right? Why is that important? Does it even matter what people think about us? No. In most cases, if people think poorly of you, they're not as right as they could be, right? Like we're actually worse deep down inside than anybody thinks. It doesn't matter what people think about us, except that the way we live is a reflection of the God to whom we belong. And so when people look at us and we're living dishonorably in our communities, well, that reflects on our God. And Peter says, there's coming a day when God is going to come back. And those people who spoke evil against you, when they see your good conduct, they will give glory to God on that last day. So, the way we live matters because it reflects who we are. So he says, with regard to your conduct, keep it honorable. Keep it honorable. Now these seem like pretty basic, straightforward commands, don't they? Just don't give in to the bad desires and just be good, right? But Scripture never communicates commands like these outside of a context like this. Mark my words, next time you're reading your Bible, when you come to a command, look back, and it always is based in what God has done and who He is and therefore who you are. These never happen in a vacuum, right? And they do matter. I used to know a guy who, he complained a lot. And when I used to talk to him, everything he said was a complaint, with the exception that occasionally he also proclaim the excellencies of God. You know, occasionally he'd say, God's great though, and he did this in my life. And then he'd go back to complaining. And what it did is it kind of short-circuited this process where I go, is God really excellent? Did he really do good things because of all the complaining? And what was happening is he was giving in to a desire, a fleshly desire, to complain and be ungrateful, right? And consequently, there was no proclamation of the excellencies of God even while there was a proclamation. It didn't work. I think the same is true of any sin we give in to. The more we sin, the less capable we are of proclaiming the greatness of our God who made us into His special people. For the biblical authors, your identity becomes the basis for your action. Always. Who you are determines what you do. Right? And there's some things you were born to do. You ever heard people say that? Boy, I feel like I was just born to do this. I felt that way when I got a job in a coffee shop. But I just loved that job. Everything I learned about, everything I did, I liked the interacting with people, I liked the making the drinks, and I love coffee, and right? And I would say that, man, this is like the job I was born to do. There's a job that you were born to do. You were reborn to do. And it's this job right here, that you would proclaim the excellencies of the one who rebirthed you, who caused you to be born again, who made you his special people. This is our task, and it's not a burdensome task, it's a delightful task to declare the excellencies of our God. If a little kid has a father who is an excellent father, the little kid delights in telling people how great his father is. Right? The little kid has a mom who is kind and sweet and takes care of them. They delight in telling people, my mommy is great. Right? And if we have a God who has done all of this for us, it's a delight to declare his excellencies. And that defines our conduct in the world we live in. Heavenly Father, I pray that these things would be true of us. Father, I confess that all too often we fail to hold ourselves back from other desires, and we fail to live honorably, Lord. And Father, I know that that could be because we forget who we are and who you are. Father, please make us ever more aware of your greatness. Make us ever more thankful of your mercy that you've had on us in calling us out of darkness and into marvelous light. And Lord, please make us ever ready to declare your excellencies to the people around us. We ask these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus.